All right, we are in John 2, verse 13, page 13 in your book. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, talking about going to war, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written of him, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." If you were a Jew, you would go up to Jerusalem on a regular basis, and you would bring an offering, a sin offering. And you might bring other offerings for thanksgiving for various things. And theoretically, what you would do is you would pick the best of your flock out and bring them with you. The best, particularly a lamb, or if you were poor, you could actually bring birds, pigeons, turtle doves, whatever, because you couldn't afford a lamb. The problem is if you lived halfway across the kingdom, bringing a lamb all that distance was problematic. And so what happened is people, according to the scriptural permission, bound up the money for the lamb in their purse, and they went, and then they got outside of Jerusalem, and they bought a lamb, a pure and perfect lamb, or they bought the turtle doves, and then they carried them from there where they bought them into the temple for their sacrifice. Well, there's always somebody who wants to make a living out of the house of God. Always somebody who's trying to make it rich out of the house of God. Somebody who figures an angle to make some money. And so what happened is the corrupt businessmen of the day would go to the temple priests, the people who ran the temple, and for a bribe, they would give them, they would hire for themselves a place as close to the door as possible. Because the closer to the door you were, the better your business was, because people wouldn't have to carry the lamb or drag the lamb or the birds as far. And so there was a huge competition for who could get as close to the door as possible. Well, eventually someone figured out that as close to the door as possible is not as close as you can be, and they started moving their shops inside of the temple, inside of the courts, where they were not supposed to be. And once again, this required collusion with the people who ran the temple, the business people who ran the temple. And so what happened is it became big business. People would do all kinds of things. For instance, you were supposed to take an unblemished lamb for your sacrifice. Well, what the guys who were selling the lambs would do is they would take lambs that were blemished and they would cut off the blemishes and paint over them or whatever to make them look like they were pure white. Or they would substitute a bad one for a good one and cover it over. It got to be all about business and all about making money. And Jesus was not somebody who often got angry. Jesus was regularly in combat with people in terms of discussing things verbally. He was constantly standing up to what people said. He didn't back down from fights or confrontations. There were times when people tried to kill him, and he just sort of disappeared out of their midst. He could have brought down power from heaven. He could have had his disciples rise up in his behalf. A number of times, the disciples wanted to. There was one occasion where some kids were throwing stones at Jesus as he was going by and saying a lot of ugly things about him, probably because their parents taught them that way. It said, this idiot from Nazareth, and blah, blah, blah. And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, two of his apostles, said, "Let's pray that the bears will come down and consume these kids. Let's call down the bears, consume these kids." Now, they were actually making a spiritual reference to an Old Testament event where the Lord sent some bears to consume some people who were abusing his prophet. But it wasn't the prophet who was calling down the bears. And Jesus said, "You sons of Zebedee," the word Zebedee means thunder, and Zebedee was not his last name, it was his nickname. He was a very irascible man. He was a hothead. And he said, "You sons of Zebedee are like your father, and you're like your father the devil, because you want to get all up in their face and bow up whenever somebody mistreats you. It is not the way of God to do that." And so he rebuked them for that. We also have scenarios where people wanted to take up the sword to protect the Lord in various ways, and of course he rebuked all of that as well. Even at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Peter winds up whacking off the high priest's ear, Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus stops him and heals the ear and puts it back on. So we have a very clear message from the Lord that he's not about self-preservation and he's not about fighting back. He's not about anger and he's not about reviling. He's not about any of those kinds of things. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I'm not a victim. I'm not even a pacifist. He said, but I choose to lay my life down. I choose to not take offense. I choose to not bring out the powers of heaven that are available to me. Pilate said, you know, I have the power to put you to death. And he said, well, you wouldn't have that power if my Father didn't give it to you. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom is this world, my followers would come and fight. But they are not fighting because my kingdom is not of this world. I could call down legions of angels. They could stop this all out. And from the cross, he's sitting there looking down on all these particular people who are venting at him and taunting him and pushing his mother out of the way and gambling for his clothes and sneering at him and all these sort of things, including the thief on his right, who's also telling him that if he had any kind of chutzpah whatsoever, that he could get us all down from here. And Jesus chose to respond to that by saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They really don't. If they understood, they wouldn't do this. They just don't understand. So Jesus was not a person who went to guns very often. And on those occasions when Jesus did get animated, it was always for someone else's sake. He got animated because the religious leaders were abusing the people who were supposed to be pastoring, supposed to be shepherding. He said, you have pastors who are leading you astray. And he talked to the Pharisees and he said, you guys are supposed to be the pillars of the religious community and you travel land and sea to make a single convert. And when you get them, they're seven times the child of hell you are. Now, that was in your face. But it was because they were abusing the flock. The scripture says, be angry, but sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So Jesus did not often get animated in that particular sense. But here he does. Because what's happening here is very, very blatant religiosity wrapped in commercialism. It is taking the house of God, which is supposed to be a place of great holiness, a place where we come to acknowledge our God, and turning it into a major business venture in order to make money. And this is not where you want to be. You do not want to be having God finding you, making a living off the gospel. Now, I didn't say you can't be paid as a pastor. I'm talking about someone who's out there doing whatever they're doing, selling religion one way or the other, so that they can afford airplanes and all kinds of other things because their motivation is to get rich and because of their greed, etc., etc., etc. I have no way of knowing what is in the heart of other men. So I'm not referring to anybody in particular you might see on television because I don't know what's in their heart. I do know this, that God would not be pleased with me if I were to sell the gospel in order to make a living or to make money or to get rich. Now, it's quite proper for me to be paid as a pastor. That there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But even a pastor is not supposed to be angling to get rich. We have issues in the church sometimes where you have the pastoral group in the community is sort of maneuvering to get the better churches, the plum churches, the ones with the better incomes and whatever. They're going to have to talk to the Lord about that because I'm not sure that's what he is up against. A person who is a pastor is supposed to come and give freely. They're supposed to come and because they've been given freely and they're supposed to come with the heart of serving the Lord and serving the people that they are. I'll tell you this, that the full-time pastorate, the regular pastoral ministry, is tough duty. It is tough duty. I mean, I've done enough of it to know I really don't want to be called there. You know, if God called you there, fine. I used to think that I wanted to do that, but when I found out by doing it what it was, I realized how hard it was, how difficult it is. But it is tough duty. And it takes a special grace from God for people to be able to do it. For a man or woman to be able to stand up and care for God's people, it takes a lot of grace because it is not easy. There's a lot easier ways to make a living. And certainly, the workman's worthy of his hire. They should be cared for by the people whom they serve. But godliness is not a means of gain. It's not a way to get rich. So when Jesus is encountering these people who have taken the holy house of God and turned it into a way to make a bunch of bucks, he is not happy about that. And so he goes in and disrupts their business in the worst sort of way. Imagine if you were that you had an inventory and it was all sitting here and you had a lot of money in it. And imagine if you were that you had your cash all out on a table, along with all the other people who had their cash out of the table. Someone came by and released all the inventory so that it all got mixed up and flew away, ran away, and turned the money over so you could not possibly know whose money was what. And when you turned that money over, everybody in the world went grabbing for it, running for it, whatever. That would not make you happy, especially if money is what you loved. And that's what Jesus did here. The gospel is not a means to get rich, and religion avails nothing. Religion as an exercise does us no good whatsoever. Now, the word religion means the habitual practice and pattern of men to do what they think is good. Yet remember that we speak of people going to the bar religiously every Friday night. Okay? The guy who does that every Friday night and without fail, he's going down, he's going to meet his friends, he's going to have a good time. He is doing that religiously, we say. Because the word just means the habitual practice and pattern of men to do what they think is good. It's compared to the word spiritual or relational, which has to do with the fact that we're actually trying to honor the Lord God. Religion availeth nothing. The prophets were pretty hard on religion. Malachi said, "If somebody please get up and lock the doors of the church because of the." There's things I can't say that Malachi can say, but he said, because of the junk offerings that have been coming in here. He said, you bring in these diseased lambs to serve me as if I'm supposed to like these. Have your governor over and cook up one of them for him and let him pick through the green meat and see if he likes that. Your heart is not in me. Your heart is in trying to fulfill some sort of religious obligation. Isaiah talks about the people coming into the temple with hearts that are all wrong. And he says, what do you mean by this trampling of my courts? You know, it's just like a bunch of people running through the house. You know, if you had a house and you were trying to have guests over and you had it all nice and clean, and the neighbor next door let his three dogs run through and somebody else brought their sheep through and people running through the neighborhood, you go, what does it mean that you would come trampling through my house? What does that mean? And so God has made that point a number of times, and Jesus is making it here. What God wants, what the Lord wants, is relationship, not ritual. The problem with ritual is that it starts off as something that you mean to do and intend to do, but it becomes a habit without thought after a while. Ritual is sort of the repetition of some particular act that you do in order to, in this case, worship or honor God. But what happens is it can become so habitual that you don't even have to turn your brain on. If you have a relationship with your wife that's habitual, but there's no brain in it, she won't like you very much. It becomes ritual. You know, we can do all kinds of things ritually that all sound nice. I mean, you can take your wife on an annual vacation someplace. You can go out and buy her an annual present at various celebrations during the year. But if it's just like, okay, here it is, I'm out of here, I'm off, you know. If there's no thought behind it, if it's just the ritual of giving her a gift or whatever, it's not going to bless her. All it's going to do is stir up greed in her, because that's all she can get out of it is all of that. When we're trying to show someone our love, if it doesn't have our heart in it, it's just a payment for services rendered. So what does that make them? Okay. So the point is God is looking for a relationship, not a ritual. He doesn't want a payment for services rendered. God wants our surrender, not a negotiated peace. The Lord's not here to do business with us on a one-to-one basis as if we're equals. He is not into a negotiated peace. All right, I will put up with you, and this is what I will give you for you to put up with me. Okay? Tell you what, God, if you will say that I'm okay, all this kind of stuff, then I'll give you this, 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 and this, and this. I don't want to talk with you much, but I'll do this. You know, it's a deal. This is not a business deal. It's a surrender. Jesus is the King. God is the Creator. He created us, and then He bought us back with His blood. We are His people. We talk about the relationship between us and God has got to be an attitude of latitude and gratitude. Attitude of latitude and gratitude. I say that all the time because you remember it. An attitude of latitude and gratitude. It means I have to have an attitude that is about the proper latitude between me and God. God is here and I'm here. If I think God is here and I'm in here, I have a latitudinal problem. And if I think God is here, which is where we often put Him, and I'm here, I have an even worse problem. If God is my shield and my butler, I have a problem, not my buckler, because what happens is I'm expecting God to perform for me. And when He doesn't, I go, bad God, bad God. You know, I didn't get that job at work. Bad God, bad God. I'm upset with you. I didn't get the car that I wanted. I didn't get this. I didn't get the raise. I didn't get this. Something bad happened to my family. I'm angry at you. Well, what's happened is you're demonstrating a latitudinal problem between you and God. God is here. And we're here. And just to get started, we have to have that scenario right. And then our relationship with Him should be one of gratitude. Once we get the latitudinal issue solved, we need to understand we need to be thankful for all the things that God has given us. We need to be thankful for that He's there in the midst of our tribulation. We need to be thankful for all that He has done for us and how He is with us when things are very, very difficult. We need to be thankful that no matter what happens, we will not perish. We may die, but we will not perish. We need to relate to the Lord in that particular manner. Because otherwise we will not have the right relationship with God, and our relationship with Him will not be meaningful. Yes, sir. All right, well, that's a good question. So let's deal with one at a time. Let's talk about Abraham first, okay? God says about Abraham, He is my friend. And God said in that particular scenario, shall I go and dump an atomic attack on Sodom and Gomorrah, which is what it was. For all practical purposes, the residue of Sodom and Gomorrah was nuclear ash. The firestorm that wiped out the wife, all of that sort of thing. So it's like a nuclear bomb, okay? Shall I go and nuke Sodom and Gomorrah and not tell my friend Abraham, given that he's going to be one of the huge leaders of all of my people? And so he told him what he wanted to do. God is basically inviting Abraham to His council. But, you know, just because my boss invites me to his council doesn't mean that I suddenly flip and think that he's not my boss, okay? For instance, one of the things that we're understanding is we're supposed to submit to our parents. There gets to be a time when our parents get older and we're adults. We no longer have to submit to them about the daily details, but we still need to honor them. They're still our parents. Okay? So when God invites us into His fellowship and invites us to negotiate with Him, after all, we're stewards, and that's what prayer is all about. When we do that, if our attitude and our heart is right, then that's fine. Our problem is we get to thinking that that gives us some sort of a right to leverage Him in some sort of a way, and that's not right. Jacob is another example. Jacob is a man who fought and wrestled with God all of his life. He kept trying to deal with God on his own terms. He kept trying to out-slick Him. You know, that's what Jacob's name means, is slick. You know, people named Slim, people named Slick. His name is Slick. It means supplanter or crafty one. Okay? Well, what happened is God says, well, let me give you some object lesson here. So the Lord came down and wrestled with him all night long. Jacob was alone in the camp. A man came into his camp. He felt like he was under attack. And so he went to wrestle with this person who came into his camp thinking he was after his life. And they wrestled all night long. And so, you know, God toyed with him, but whatever. And then when it was close to daylight and the time was done, he took his joint and put it out. You can wrestle with God, but you'll come away limping. Okay, so in Jacob's case, he finally figured out that, and he limped the rest of his life, which was a constant reminder that your arms are too short to box with God. All right, so there's an object lesson. As far as the idea that when we get in pain and whatever, and we cry out to God and we're angry and whatever, and God overlooks that, that's because God understands when our heart is childlike. In other words, He understands our immaturity. So if you have a child and he's in pain and he's mad at you and he's upset or whatever, you go, he's a child. Okay? But if he's 35, okay, now you've got a problem, because he should understand. And if his attitude as a mature person is that you should fix this for me, then he's got an attitudinal issue. Okay? So when we cry out to the Lord and we get angry with the Lord, we get upset with him in our childishness, then God can overlook that. But that doesn't mean that we should take that to the level of expecting that that's a good thing. Does that help you at all?
Right.
Yes, sir.
Wait, historically, do you know when and why the Jewish people stopped this burnt offering tradition, or has it stopped? Are there any Jewish people practicing?
The main reason that the regular Jewish offerings, burnt offerings, stopped was the destruction of the temple. In 70 AD, they had no place, no temple to offer them. However, it was common for people in the hinterlands to make burnt offerings individually and whatever, and so some of those people continued to do that. I'm sure there are still people today who, Hasidim or whatever, who have burnt offerings of some kind or another, or they have some substitute for it. Certainly they eat kosher. You know, when a Jew eats kosher, he's acknowledging that the meat had to be sacrificed to the Lord in such and such a way. So it's a kind of a substitution. But the main bulk of burnt offering stopped with the destruction of the temple. And the plan is when the temple is rebuilt to start it up again among the Jews. That's their plan. I mean, there's all kinds of things that have gone on in the background. In order to cleanse the temple and purify the temple, they need the ashes of a red heifer. And there are people actually growing, or what do you call them, breeding red heifers in order to make way for that opportunity. So they have plans to restore the burnt offerings once they get the temple back.
Wow.
That answer your question?
Is that a good thing?
Huh?
Is that a good thing, or do you have a thing?
Well, I think it's because they don't understand the Lord. And what will happen is that when Jesus comes, he's going to find them offering the sacrifice again. Remember that what happens is their deal with the Antichrist allows them to restore their temple and do the sacrifices. At the end, at the middle of that 7-year period, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with them. And he goes in and he says, enough of this. You guys are going to worship me like everybody else does. He puts his statue, his image, in the temple and requires the people to bow down to him. When he does that, he desecrates the temple in the exact same manner, Jesus said, as the Antiochus Epiphanes does. The abomination of desolation, let the reader understand, in the exact same manner that would happen in 176 BC. And when that happens, there becomes open warfare between the Jews and the Antichrist, which means the rest of the world, because he breaks their deal. And then you get this 3.5 years of really, really difficult persecution that is there. Yeah. Other questions at this point? Jesus is patient with people. He goes down in the street. He's constantly receiving people who are openly sinners. Jesus does not push back people because they're openly sinners. He's having conversations with prostitutes. He's talking to tax collectors. He's talking with people who are obviously thieves, people who are obviously bandits. And he keeps trying to share the love of God with them, and he keeps teaching them. He's firm about what he's teaching, but he's also loving and accepting for them as a person. One of the reasons is because Jesus sees them not as evil, but he sees them as captured. As captured by their world, as captured by their training, as captured by the god of this world, Satan, as captured by their father, the devil. Okay, and so he's relating to these people in a very open and loving way, which is one of the reasons that they flock to him. He's got all kinds of people who have been outcast of Israel because they haven't been keeping the law, or they've been violating the law, and he's got all kinds of people who are persecuted by the religious uppity-ups because they're not Pharisees and all that sort of thing. Some of these people are out-and-out thieves and tramps and all that kind of stuff. And some of them are just common people who've kind of given up on religion and they're just sort of living their lives. And Jesus is very warm and friendly to them. A lot of patience. God has a lot of patience. But there comes a point when you push it too far, and at some point there's got to be justice and there's got to be discipline, or else all of the structure goes away. The same thing happens in a family. You can show a lot of patience with your children, but at some point, if you don't have structure, discipline, and justice, then the security of the rest of the family is dissolved. If your children think they live in a fatherless home, or in a home that has no justice, or there is no discipline, then they will be insecure. So you may show a lot of grace about this or that or whatever, but you've got to still maintain a certain amount of security among your children by being the father, the mother, the parent, the boss that you're supposed to be. It's very confusing to children when you don't do that. And so Jesus has this particular opportunity. He goes in there and he says, this is enough. This is more than enough. And so he hits the businesses and he hits them hard. That's what he's doing here. Any comments on this before I move on? The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? In other words, what gives you the right to do this? You got to understand, this would not make you happy. Let's put it this way. If, let's say, you had 200 business people conducting business here. Those 200 business people are in business with other people. They've got families to feed. They've got they're all in a business relationship with the religious leadership. Think in terms of the mafia. They've all got payments up that they've got to make, and all of those have now been disrupted. And so when Jesus does this, it makes them angry at a very, very business level. Forget religious level, a very business level. And so they're asking him, what makes you think you can do this? What gives you the right to do this? He said, what sign do you bring to show that you have the ability to defend the house of God as if it's your own? What sign do you give? Now, Jesus is dealing with the people who have heard of or witnessed and seen him perform miracles. They've seen him raise people from the dead, a few of them. They've seen him heal a lot of people, cast out a lot of demons, feed people with a very little bit. They've heard the stories. They were there, some of them. They've seen all of this. And so they're confused about him. He seems to have a lot of power and authority, but they're saying to him, what sign do you have that you do all this kind of stuff? And Jesus answered and said to them, Jesus does not get drawn into the issue about being the best miracle worker on the block. Jesus does not want to be known as a miracle worker. He does not want to be thought of as the miracle man, the guy who can fix everything. Jesus works miracles to the honor and glory of God. Jesus works miracles to support his teaching. Jesus has come into a religious community. He is teaching against that community. And in order to demonstrate that his message is from God, he works miracles. He doesn't do it to be popular. He doesn't do it to get rich. He doesn't do it to be anybody's pawn. He doesn't do it to show his miracle muscle. He already faced that one in the desert, remember? And so what happens is they're pushing him for a sign. Well, Jesus gives them a sign, but it's not what they're looking for. He said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus wasn't talking about Solomon's temple. He wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about this temple. The temple that was himself, his own body, as it says right here, the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So Jesus talks to these people in parables. He wants us to seek him for understanding. We are meant to approach God with humility as seekers. We are not meant to demand or require anything from God. It's all about attitude, latitude, and gratitude. Okay? God has a program. He is God. He made us. He gave us all manner of blessings and rulership over the earth and all that sort of thing. And we gummed it all up and messed it all up. And God, in his graciousness, because he would that none of his children would be lost, has come back and he has brought his son to die so that we might, as many as would receive him, might be saved. He has provided a way back to God for that reason. The pastor this morning was reading the scripture in Ephesians about the removal of the barrier between us and God. He came and he did this. And what God is doing in Jesus is that he is offering himself for any who would receive him. Now, we have a funny way we look at God sometimes. We want God to give us free will, but we also want him to fix our mistakes. It's kind of like some political theory, okay? We want free will, but we want somebody to come in and fix our mistakes. So, for instance, we think that it would be a really great thing if God would just keep us from making mistakes, but then give us free will to do whatever we want. Yes, ma'am. He does not what?
It's stupid.
Stupid, yeah. Well, it's God does let us make our mistakes, and He hopes that we will learn from them, and He's gracious when we turn to Him. But He doesn't come in and command us and compel us to do the right thing. I mean, when I was dealing with Ben, my son, who, as you many of y'all know about, was drug addicted and all that kind of stuff, one of the things that we prayed a lot during that time. And after a while, I began, because all of my answers didn't work, they were all wrong, didn't help. So I began to pray real openly, real humbly, what should I do, God? What should I do? And I began to ask the Lord, what do you as a father do? And one of the things that I realized is I could not remember the last time God made me do the right thing. In fact, He had never made me do the right thing.
That's right.
The greatest father who ever was has an earth full of people, and He never makes them do the right thing. He is not a control agent. That's very hard for some of us parents to understand because we think we can control our children. He is not a control agent. He teaches us what's right and wrong. He puts stumbling blocks in front of us so that we'll trip over them and maybe learn something. If we will listen to Him, He will lead us with His eye. He will give us a bit of bit and bridle to try to bring us around. But if we abandon all of that, then He'll give us over to our circumstances. That our circumstances might teach us. It's His last great effort to save us, to give us to our circumstances. God is not a control agent. He doesn't force us to do the right things. So when the Lord relates to us on earth, one of the things that He does is He hides in plain sight. He hides in plain sight. The scripture says it is the glory of God to hide a matter. It's the glory of kings to seek it out. What He means is that what can be known about God is evident. It's revealed in nature all around us, but we've got to go find it. And if our hearts are right, we will. And if our hearts are wrong, we won't. And if our hearts are wrong, God doesn't feel like it's His responsibility to come in, grab us by the nose, and make us go do it. Because you can't have free will and not free will at the same time. It's an intellectual nonsense. Okay. So what happens is that God reveals Himself in plain sight. The scripture says that what can be known about God is evident because our conscience bears witness. Every human being who's ever born is born with a conscience. The immutable natural law is there. We understand instinctively that we shouldn't steal because we don't like stealing from us. We think it's bad when somebody does it from us, therefore we understand it's intrinsically bad. We think we shouldn't murder people because we don't want to be killed. There's a whole lot of the law that's just embedded in our consciences, which is a gift from God. So God does not, He teaches us, He trains us, He reveals Himself. But He waits for us to come and find Him. Now, there's sort of an upside down side of that. There's sort of two purposes for that. One is because He is God and we ought to acknowledge that. And we ought to say, I know that you're God and I'm here to seek you and find you and understand what it is you want from me. One of the things that, and I'll say this, but and the other one is because if we don't, if we don't seek God of our own volition, of our own will, we can't win. You can't. If you grow up in life and somebody just bestows doctorates on you, they're meaningless. It's the process of going and doing the studying and going and doing the work that you actually accomplish and achieve, and you grow and develop. So unlike a lot of parents, God lets us make mistakes so that we will grow and develop. He wants us to grow and develop. He wants us to be able to choose Him and get the reward that's given to the one who chooses right. We all know what it's like when somebody makes the boss's son the vice president. There's no respect there. And he doesn't know anything. Unless he just happened to grow up in the business and worked hard. But just arbitrarily made him the vice president. So if we want our children to grow, we let them make decisions, make choices, learn, make mistakes, do all these kinds of things. And we do them no favors if we don't. If we just keep handing it to them, then we don't. We can't win if we don't choose. So what happens is God reveals Himself in plain sight. He is in the process. He's there all the time. He's there to be found. And when we turn our hearts toward Him to go find Him, He reveals Himself. Because God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. It is the greatest call upon our life for us to find God. Now, you heard me share about this before, but, you know, the third catechism question, if you're raised Catholic, is why am I here? And the answer is here is I'm here to know, love, and serve the Lord with my whole heart, soul, mind, and body. The Bible calls it the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to know, love, and serve the Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And from all of these flow all the law and the prophets, we're told. So the first commandment is that I am here to know, love, and serve the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and body. Which means it's not my life. This isn't my life. I'm just not walking along, living my own life, you know, doing my own, you know, not. It's not my life to live. I'm called, I'm created to know, love, and serve the Lord, my whole heart, soul, mind, and body. So if I'm not doing that, then right away I'm out on the outs with God, even if I'm not committing murder and adultery and other things. So the Lord hides himself in plain sight, and then he lets us find him. It's like the Easter egg hunt. And the joy of the find is what causes us to grow and hunt again. The fact that we go out there and try and win causes us to try and win some more. And if we were just having it imposed upon us as we went, there would be no free will, there would be no victory, there would be no glory in it. If God wanted puppets, he could make puppets. But he didn't want puppets, he wanted people he could share with on an equal level. Even though we'll never be equal to him in terms of God, he wanted what he had with Abraham, a friend. Someone with whom he could deal on a regular basis who would grow and love him and share and become more and more all the time. But who wouldn't assault the throne in the process of doing it. That's what God wants from us. So consequently, Jesus talked to them in parables. He talked to them in parables. And so they ask him, why do you talk to these people in parables? Why do you do that? If you wanted them to know, why didn't you just say it clearly to them? And in Matthew 13, verse 10, it says this. Disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Why was it granted to his disciples to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and not granted to these other people? Very simple, because they were seeking it and the other people were not. Okay? I mean, you know, you want to talk about fair. We all like fair. Is it fair to give the reward to the non-worker that you would give to the worker? Is it fair to give the degree to the guy who didn't go to school that you would give to the guy who did go to school? Is it fair to give the A to the guy who didn't do the work and didn't pass the test that you would give to the guy who did the work and did pass the test? Do we think that social promotion through our schools is a good thing? You know, do we think that 38th place ought to get a trophy? You know, I mean, there's this twisted sense in us that says that, you know, that's the case. All right, so what happens is, he says to them, why do you speak them in parables? He said, to you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Remember the parable about the five talents and the two talents and the one talent? And they all were given this time frame in which to deal with those. And the master went away and then he came back into the world. And they give an account. He said, I took my five talents, I invested them, and I made five more talents. I have 10 talents. Here's your talents back. And the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of your master. And the guy with two said, I took the talents, I invested them, I made two more talents. Here's four talents. I've done the work. And he says, well done, good and faithful, and enjoy your master. And the one guy said, look, I know you're a hard master, and I know that you'd scorch me if I made a mistake here or whatever. So I didn't even risk it. I just hit it in the ground, wait for you to come back, and here's your talent back. And Jesus' parable said that the master said, you are an unprofitable and worthless servant. Take this talent away from him and give it to the guy with five talents. Or 10 talents. That's what Jesus said. Now, you know, the thing we have to always remember is eisegesis and exegesis. Exegesis says that we take the scripture, we read it, and then from what it says, we draw conclusions. Eisegesis says we have our own thinking, and we try to read it into the scriptures. So when we read the scriptures, we can't just say, well, this is what it should say. We have to say, this is what it does say. And when what it does say confuses us, it means that we've got to change our way of thinking. Because the scripture is meant to educate us. Not us to educate the scriptures. All right. Now, whoever has, let's see, Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not understand. He said, these people, they hear all the teaching that you hear, but they don't see it, and they don't hear it, they don't understand it, because they're not seeking me. They're not looking at it from the standpoint of God is speaking to them. They're judging it as to whether or not it fits or lines up with what they think. When we go to the service every Sunday and we give the pastor a grade on his sermon about whether or not he said it well, then what we're doing is, you know, it's kind of like, well, it was a, I give it an 80. It had a nice tune, but you couldn't dance to it. You know, I mean, we're judging the pastor as opposed to hearing the Word of God from the man of God. And when we do that, we're not going to hear the Word of God very well. If what we're hearing from the pastor is not really understandable, it may be because we're not listening for God. We are judging the pastor, judging the Word. So he says this, he said, I speak to them in parables because hearing they don't understand and seeing they don't see. Their heart is not to see. Their heart is not to understand. Their heart is to judge whether or not what I'm saying is right. I mean, all these people coming to Jesus trying to judge him as to whether or not he fits in their religious circle or he deserves to be the Messiah or whatever. They're coming to criticize. They're not coming to listen. You got Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, two Pharisees, who came to hear. And those Pharisees decided that Jesus, even though they didn't always understand what he said, that he was the man of God. He was the Messiah. And they heard from him, even though it contradicted the way that they thought. And they changed. All these other guys, they said, you do not line up with us, therefore you're bad. All right? So he says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says this. Now this is Isaiah 6:9. This is when Isaiah was brought up in heaven to the council of God. He was cleansed on his mouth with the coals from the altar. And then he was. The Lord says to the congregation there, "Who will go out and speak to these people of mine? Who will do this?" And Isaiah says, "Send me." We've all heard this story. If you've got the Isaiah book, and most of you do, if you go to the chapter on 6:9, it's all covered in here very, very clearly. So what happens is God says to Isaiah, "Okay, you can be my spokesman. These people of mine are totally rebellious. They have rebelled against me over and over and over and over again. I have sent prophet after prophet, judge after judge, king after king, messenger after messenger, and they keep they just keep ignoring me. They keep resisting me. They keep fighting against me. And so I want you to go and say this. You will keep on hearing but not understand. You will keep on seeing but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears can scarcely hear. They have no capacity to hear, even though their ears are taking in information. They can't hear. You know, you can hear in the ear, but not understand. You can see with the eye, but not understand. You know, the word Shema, with a very famous Hebrew word Shema, which means to hear, it also means to obey. And the understanding is, if you didn't obey, you didn't hear. Not really. You heard with your ears, but you didn't hear with your heart. You know, Jesus tells the parable about the two sons. One of them, they were both told to go do the same task. One of them said, I will do that, but he didn't. He didn't do it. He didn't obey. The other said, I ain't going to do that. But later he changed his mind and went. And he said, which one of these did the will of the Father? It wasn't the guy who said he would but didn't. It was the guy who said he wouldn't but did. Because he was the one who actually heard. So they have closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. What happens, he's saying, is people don't want to hear the real message of God. And so they look at it through filters that don't allow them to see it. If you know that the message of God is going to confront your lifestyle, then you have two choices. One is to let it confront you and change. The other is to read it through filters that don't say what you don't want it to say. There is a capacity in us to, in the midst of all of the Word of God, to not be able to hear it. In the midst of all of that God has done, to not be able to see it. And so Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because those people who are seeking me with their real hearts, they will understand. And those people who are rebelling against me, rejecting me and not seeking me, they will not understand. And they shouldn't get the gift of revelation if their heart's in the wrong place. Now, revelation is a gift from God. We think of revelation sometimes as if it's our due. We think of it as an entitlement. It's not. It's a gift from God. God gives revelation to those who seek Him. Right. We cannot understand the things of God in the carnal mind. We have to get them through revelation. Revelation is a gift. You have people who are thinking about stuff for years and years and years, and then they get it. Whether it's the answer to a question of business, or a question of science, or a question of a spiritual nature, they get it. Did they get it because they suddenly got brains? No, they had the same brains last night as they did this morning, but they got it. The aha phenomenon, it came on. All the scientists before about 1900 or so gave God credit for all of their discoveries. It said, God revealed this to me. Okay? All right, so it says here, they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. God wants us to come back to Him freely, intentionally, and sincerely. Not just because we're in trouble. Not just because He overpowered us. I mean, I can overpower a child in many ways and make them do what I want to do. But I have not won their heart and I have not changed their life. The fact that we can make them do the right thing is not the answer. You don't want them to come and do the right thing only because they're forced to. You want them to do the right thing because they see it as the right thing to do. Don't we? Isn't that what we really want? I mean, okay, if we're lazy, we want them to do the right thing because it means we don't have to get up from our television set. But if we really want the child to grow, we need them to come to us because they want to and because they desire to actually learn. And that's how kind of the Father that God is. Now, what does this all say to us that Jesus is speaking to here? And what it says is that there is a world out there that was created by God that is full of data. It's full of data. What can be known about God is everywhere. It's in nature all around us. It's in our hearts, our conscience bearing witness. God is available in toto. Everything about God is available to us, to those who seek Him. And the fact that a lot of people aren't finding God doesn't mean God's not available. It means that they're not listening with open ears. They're not exegeting God. They're eisegeting God. They're reading into what God ought to be from their own minds as opposed to reading out what He says. Now, if we go out there and we seek the Lord, He's going to confirm some things that we believe. But He's also going to challenge some things that we believe. And He's going to challenge us that we need to change what we believe. He's going to confirm some of the things that we do and how we act. But He's also going to challenge some of the ways that we do and act. And He's going to suggest to us that we would be wiser and better and happier if we would act the way He is ready to teach us as opposed to the way we think is right. Okay? Now, once again, let's go back to our families. Okay? Every kid thinks that a meal of chocolate cake and ice cream for the rest of his life, it would be a great meal. If they're 4 or 5, that's what they think. Okay? We know better than that. You know, every kid thinks they ought to be able to drive a car at 14 or at 16. They should get a Ferrari. You know, we know better than that. They have all kinds of notions about what it is that they think should be. But in wisdom, we know better than many of those things, and so we manage those things out of our wisdom. We need to come to the Lord as children. Jesus said, "If you apprehend the kingdom of God as a child, you'll find it." Open. Ready to hear, ready to believe, not proud, not arrogant, not pre-wired. Just come to the Lord and say, "Lord, if you're there, show me." That's the initial prayer, right? If you're there, show me. Many people come to God because they pray that prayer. If you're there, show me. I'm in trouble. If you're there, show me. Then we need to go on to the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, what would you have me do? What can I do? How can I change from the way I am to the way you want me to be? What are the changes you want me to make?" Okay? Understanding that the same grace of God that brought you into Him will cause you to make the changes. Reverend Barnhart last week said this. We have a mutual friend, Bob Mumford. He said, Bob Mumford said that he was praying, and the Lord said, Bob is a Moravian. Bob, he said, "You and I are incompatible." And he said, "Bob, I never change." So the point is there are places where we are incompatible with God, and that requires that we're going to change. God's not going to do it. So all that can be known about God is out there. It's right there in front of us. It's available to us. We are invited to come and find it. It is the glory of God to hide a matter. It's the glory of kings to seek it out. We are encouraged to come. He will help us come. The slightest little effort in His direction, He will do that. And when we find God and let Him change us and make us to become conformed to the image of the Son, we're going to be happy. We're going to be glad that we did. We're, you know, blah, 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 as we go through our life. And then when we come to heaven, we're going to understand where we are because it's going to feel like home. So that's what Jesus is trying to tell these people here and in Matthew and those other places where we read. That's what we need to go away and think about today. Are we seeking God or are we grading God? Are we asking God what it is He'd have us to do? Or are we asking God why the heck He hasn't done what we asked? You have not because you ask not. You ask, but you ask to consume it on your pleasures. How are we relating to God? That's what the message is saying. Comments before I go? Straight up and down 6, man.
Mine says 10:32.
I know.
Wayne, that deal about, the coolest thing in the world that Jesus taught in those parables. In other words, you can defuse an argument by talking about getting the truth of the matter without defacing the man.
Yeah.
Honoring the man, but let's talk about the problem. Then you can come to some conclusion about it.
Yeah, teaching in parables was a less confronting way to do that. Jesus could have gotten in their face and said, there's certain things you can't say in church. Okay, you're stupid, you're dumb, you know, your thinking is weird, whatever. But he didn't. But you're right, he taught. But the point is, when you speak in parables, it leaves it on the part of the hearer to make the connections.
Right.
And so when Jesus would get with his own men, they would say, what did that parable mean? And then he would explain it to them. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? When they got away from them, he said, what does that mean? And he would explain it to them. He said, I explain it to you because you are following me. Okay. Other comments?
Wait.
Yeah.
I understand. I've always had a really bad time with the talents. But, you know, when they get...
Trying to eisegete that scripture, are you? Trying to eisegete that scripture, are you?
I've been trying.
Yeah.
You know, the man gets up in the morning and goes to work.
Yeah.
The man comes to work at lunch.
Yeah.
And the man comes to work at 5 o'clock.
Yeah.
They all get the same thing.
Yeah, the master said, it's my money, it's my field, and I can pay anybody whatever I want. Jesus was not an egalitarian. God is not an egalitarian. By definition, we all have different gifts and skills and benefits and levels and whatever. So there's the sense that we have that everybody should have what is equal is a democratic sense taught us by the Greeks. It's not a biblical sense taught us by God. This is a great example, though. We think equality should be the standard, and we try to read it into the Bible. When we don't see it in the Bible, like in this particular case, we go, bad God. That was not the thing. That shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. Why? Because I think it shouldn't be that way. What we need to do is to go, that's different than I think. What is it trying to tell me? And then change. We need exegete from the Scriptures.
See, I always understood that last one to say that you can come to God on your last day of your life.
Well, that would be a way that someone might explain that to someone.
And
but
you still go to heaven.
That
you might not, you know, and I don't understand about heaven. You know, I don't understand about the crowns and all the stuff that people, you know, I grew up Baptist, and so it was like you had this mental picture of people with all these things on their heads.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that we need to, we talk about this a lot. But one of the things we need to realize is the Scripture tells us some things. And it tells us over and over and over again. And what happens is when it doesn't line up with what we think, we go, I don't get that. Well, you know, the person who's going to change is not God. It's us. So when the Bible says, for instance, that we lay up treasures for heaven, that there's a collateral system there, that some people have more in heaven than others do, that all the kind of thing that you're just talking about, that God gives different gifts to different people and more gifts to some people than others. The Bible tells us that over and over and over again. We can either decide that the Bible and God are broken or that our thinking needs to change.
I understand that my thinking needs to change. I just think that the two things don't line up.
Well, you know, Bob Mumford also used to say that a man or woman of God's got to learn to live with large unanswered questions until they can figure it out. What I know is when the Scripture doesn't make any sense to me is I know the Scripture is right, and I'll figure it out eventually.
I don't even know Bob Mumford.
I know. All right. All right, we can talk about it more afterwards. Let somebody pray us out here, because otherwise Sam will have a condition.